Now, this is the third lesson under the same title that I've called Mutual Admiration Society. And I don't know if all of you are familiar with that particular phrase. Bonnie and I are aware of a song. What would you say, Bonnie, back in the 50s or something? We belong to a mutual admiration society. And of course, it's a couple in love talking about that. And so that fits very well here in the Song of Solomon, for both Solomon and the Shulamite admire one another. Now, as we apply this to Christ in his church, we can well see why the church would admire Christ. The surprising thing is that that Christ admires the church. But we understand this only in the sense that he sees us as we are through grace. He does not perceive us as we are according to our natural birth, or as we are according to our nature, our inborn nature, or according to our conduct. If he did, he would have nothing good to say about us. But as we shall see later on, he says very plainly, "I see no fault in you." Now that's a remarkable thing, for I see thousands of faults in me, serious ones, yet he sees none. Also, he sees us not only as grace makes us at this time, but as grace will actually cause us to be in time to come. There will come a day when there is no fault in us. Not simply that our heavenly husband refuses to see the faults in us or covers them by their blood, they will be gone. You know, a person can cover up a lot of faults with clothes, and I think that's one of the main reasons we wear them, aside from the modesty issue. And we choose our clothes, you know, according to what best presents us. And generally speaking, that involves covering up an awful lot of ourselves. Well, by grace, much has been covered. But the time will come when no covering is needed. Now, last week we got started on the section here, and this is in Song of Solomon chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. We actually spent 2 weeks on what Solomon has to say about the Shulamite in verses 9 through 11. Let's see if we can get what the Shulamite says of Solomon finished in this one lesson. We touched on some of this toward the end of the lesson last week, but I'm just kind of going to pretend we didn't and start right here. "While the king was at his table, my perfume spread its fragrance. My lover is to me a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts. My lover is to me a cluster of henna blossoms from the vineyards of En-Gedi." Now, the Shulamite speaks of Solomon in 3 ways. Number one, her provider, who draws the purest devotion from her. Solomon is described as sitting at his table. That is, in some of your translations, I believe King James says the king sitting at his table. Ours gets it right. It just says he's at his table. And the reason I make this distinction, in those days people didn't sit at tables. They reclined at tables. Tables were very low affairs, and people reclined to eat. My understanding is, kind of like as a kid, I used to watch TV. I'd lay on the floor with my head on my hand. And when we read in the Song of, not Song of Solomon, in the Gospels, that John leaned upon the Savior's breast. I think that that misleads us as to what is meant. It's just rather as the 12 apostles plus our Lord Jesus were reclined in around the Passover table, John was the one that was, shall we say, in front of the Lord. And he was reclining at the breast of the Lord, that is, in front of the Lord. And he turned to say something to him, so probably as he turned his head back over to look at the Lord, you know, you have that reclined upon his breast, but it's not as though he lay there on the table with his head laying on our Lord's chest. But that's the way they ate. So here it says, the king at his table. The king was at his table. So she recognizes him as his provider, because he provide everything there on that table came from him. And this provision drew from her the purest devotion. She perceives him as a king. And her love for him draws from her a pure devotion expressed in the fragrance given off by the costly perfume, spikenard, which she is wearing. Now, in this we see the perception of that the church has of the Lord Jesus as her provider, who draws forth from her the sweetest and purest devotion. Now, I'm a romantic at heart, and that's one reason I write this book. I mean, write, like this book. And I didn't write it, though I would have liked to. But to express such love and devotion for the object of one's love, that's a good thing. We can be hesitant to express our love and affection. There was a time, actually, I believe it was in the 40s, they were coming up with this new way to raise children, and they explicitly said, you shouldn't hug them, you shouldn't be affectionate towards them. And fortunately, I was born in the 50s, and I was born of parents who would have ignored that advice anyway. Now, love can be shown in many ways, but love should not only be shown, but expressed. And these two expressed their love and admiration for one another, and in the most effusive forms. The king was at his table. My perfume spread its fragrance. She saw him as king, and we see the Lord Jesus Christ as king. Paul said, if you will confess with your mouth Jesus to be Lord. That's how we perceive him. And we not only perceive him that way, we are pleased that that is the truth. There will be many in that day who shall bow the knee and confess that Jesus is Lord, but they won't like the fact. It says every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. But just because they confess it, doesn't mean they like it. The church loves that truth. The very truth which the world is most opposed to is the truth in which the church most delights. For what good is a Savior who's not in charge? If someone is going to rescue you, they have to be able to come into the situation in which you are in danger, and they've got to be able to take command of that situation. If they can't, they may be well-intentioned, but they're no good as a Savior. There are many in this world who think they are in control. None of them are. Every one of them is on a leash, and the Lord's hand is upon it, and he allows them to go here and there and do things which bring about his predetermined purpose. But not one of them can go 1 millimeter beyond what he has said they can do. Now, we may not understand why the Lord allows some people to do what they do, but the fact that we don't understand it doesn't mean that we do not realize it is he that allowed it for his purpose, and that good will come out of it for the people of God, no matter how unpleasant it is. He's the king. He's the king on several accounts. He's the king because he's God in human flesh, and God cannot help but be the king. He will not take any other position. He is also the king or the Lord. We will be using those words interchangeably here, but he is the king because he earned that right as a man. He is the only man born into this world who never once thought, desired, or worked evil. He said, I do always those things which please my Father. And not only that, he went beyond that. He went beyond what was required of a man and did what was not required. And what is not required? That you bear the sins of others. Now, law would require that we bear our own sins, but love does not require us to take responsibility for the deeds of others. Our Lord did that. He went above and beyond what is required of a man, of a human being. And it's for that reason, says Philippians, that God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Now, if a person is opposed to the absolute lordship of Jesus Christ, they are opposed to Christ. And such a person, you would have to conclude, doesn't know Christ. Such a person has not had that sovereign work of the Spirit of God by which new spiritual life has been generated in that person, because living spiritual eyes perceive Christ in his sovereign glory and they love what they see. When our Lord Jesus Christ comes back, he shall not be coming back in the form in which he left. That is, he shall not be coming back as he came the first time, as a babe, and then a young man and all this, as suffering. He shall come back as God's anointed king over all the universe. And that's how the church sees him now. She was at his table, and everything she had was provided by him, and the same is true with us. What do we have that our Lord Jesus did not give us? Everything. Our forgiveness of sins, our spiritual life, our love for him, our clothing, our covering of righteousness by which we are justified. All of this, it's given to us. We didn't earn any of it. We didn't qualify for any of it. We did not, as many say, accept these things. That's one way that some people try to get around the idea that this whole business of salvation is in the hands of the Lord. They say, well, God gives it, but you've got to accept it. Well, I have no doubt that God's people do accept it, but it was theirs before they accepted it. When does a thing become yours? The moment it's given to you. Isn't it? And you may not at first want it. You may set it aside. Doesn't change the fact it's yours. And through Christ Jesus, all of God's favor, all of God's spiritual blessings in the heavenly places are given to the people of God, and it belongs to them. And this was done in some sense before the world was created. It was certainly done when Christ died for them. Paul says we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as he chose us before the foundation of the world. That means they were ours. They were ours before we knew they existed. They were ours before we saw the value of them and rejoiced to have them. But our Lord never offered anything to us. He gave it to us. And then it said the result of this, he goes, my perfume spread its fragrance. Ours says perfume. It's a specific one, nard, sometimes called spikenard. It is this very same ointment. And here is one of those Old Testament pictures that finds such plain fulfillment in the New Testament, as Mary of Bethany anointed our Lord with this very same costly perfume. Why? She was utterly devoted to him. We find two occasions of our Lord being anointed. One speaks of a woman who anointed his feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and then another one speaks of that this anointing oil was at his head. But both of them are identified as Mary of Bethany. And on both occasions, and whether these are two occasions or just simply different tellings of the same thing, I don't know. Because I believe it's in Luke, it's fairly early in the book. In all the other occasions, it's rather late in the book. But we know that the gospel writers did not necessarily tell their individual stories in chronological order. But it does say of Mary of Bethany, it says, this is the one who anointed the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So we know that one's Mary Bethany, and another one says it's Mary of Bethany. But here's one thing we know about Mary. Do you remember the story of her and her sister Martha when the Lord was there at the house? This is the home of Lazarus. Martha and Mary were his sisters. And Martha is busy doing things that need to be done. And you know, the Lord never did rebuke her for doing that. But she got upset that Mary was not helping her with all the stuff that needed done, because there's a guest in the house and he kind of has an entourage with him and there's food to be prepared and all of this stuff needed to be going on. Where was Mary? She's sitting at his feet listening to what he had to say. Why? She is utterly and completely devoted to him. When he's around, nothing else matters. And our Lord said to that woman who washed his feet with her hair, she said she loves much because she has been forgiven much. And so we, spiritually speaking, sitting at the table of the King, in which everything we need is supplied for us, our devotion goes forth as that lovely and expensive perfume, such as Mary lavished our Lord with. Then she goes, my lover is to me as a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts. The King James Version says something like that. My lover is as a sachet of myrrh. He shall rest between my breasts all night. Now, I did study on it, and most everyone rejects that particular interpretation. And I looked it up the best I know how to do in Hebrew. And that's not the way it is. What she's saying is, my lover is a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts. Now, again, in our over-sexualized age, you mention a woman's breasts, people's mind immediately go to matters of sex. And certainly there is that connection, but that's not the only connection. Actually, the reason she put it this way, the way they would wear those things, it's on a necklace. They'd wear it on a necklace. Well, where's it going to end up? Where she said. She could have just said, if all she wanted to do was communicate that it was a sachet of myrrh, she could have just said, my lover is a sachet of myrrh. But then she did say, resting between my breasts. And what we take from this, and we're going to learn what this myrrh means and just how significant it is. But breasts, a woman's breasts are much more than an object of sexual desire. And I was talking to my wife about this. I run some of this stuff from Song of Solomon past her, you know. And I want to make sure I'm getting it right and understanding it, because here I am trying to explain what a woman said, and, you know, men get into trouble doing that. So I want to make sure maybe it makes sense to a woman. But a woman's breast is considered, in a sense, the seat of all her affections. Her child is born. Where do they put it first? To her breast, to be fed. A child is hurt. Now, you know, if you get hurt, when you were a kid, when you got hurt, did you want to go to mom or did you want to go to dad? Dad said, that's not much. Now, my dad was a little nicer. I mean, he was playing. He'd say, well, come here, you know, and he'd go to the medicine cabinet and get out some Fiza Hex, which you could buy back then, you know, or whatever, and he'd patch it up. He was nice, but there weren't any hugs or anything like that. The first thing a woman does is pick them up, maybe sit down, pick them up, sit them down, and hold them close to the breast. Why? That's just the natural order of things among humans. And so here she's saying it's between my breasts, and what she's saying, this, my lover is to me like this sachet of myrrh close to my heart, continually at the place of my affections. And all my love pours out from there. Now, the interesting thing is, and this is probably why the King James went that way, it's the word resting is quite often used for spending the night at a motel. Stay the night. But I read that these sachets that were worn, they'd worn them and wear them in the day. At night, they took them off, set them by the bedstand or wherever they had for putting things. What is she saying? I never take this off. It would be considered normal that she's wearing it during the day, but that she wears it throughout the night, 24/7. Now, what is this sachet of myrrh? The word myrrh is considered by many to be the foundation of the name Mary, and you see how many Marys there are in the Bible. I believe it's related to the word that when Naomi came back to Bethlehem, having lost her husband and her two sons and one of her daughters-in-law, they said, oh, it's Naomi, whose name means pleasant. She says, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara or something like that. But it's this word, which means bitter. And here's why. Myrrh is bitter to the taste, but sweet to the smell. Now imagine that. Something that's bitter to taste, but sweet to smell. Now, I want to find this description of myrrh that I found. And I know I wrote it down. Okay. Now, this was in a book on botany. This was not from a Bible commentary. So the man who wrote this was not trying to teach any spiritual thing. But I want you to see how he describes myrrh. Says, myrrh mixed with posca or wine was common across ancient cultures for general pleasure and as an analgesic, a pain reliever. When a wound on a tree penetrates through the bark and into the sapwood, the tree secretes a resin. Myrrh gum, like frankincense, is such a resin. Myrrh is harvested by repeatedly wounding the trees to bleed the gum, which is waxy and coagulates quickly. After the harvest, the gum becomes hard and glossy. The gum is yellowish and may be either clear or opaque. It darkens deeply as it ages, and white streaks emerge. Here's what I want you to take note of. It says, when the tree is repeatedly wounded, it bleeds. And here's another interesting thing about the myrrh plant. It's a very thorny plant. You could not create a plant more well designed to show forth Christ and Him crucified than myrrh. The taste is bitter. Our Lord wore a crown of thorns. Now, nobody put the thorns in the sachet. Nobody wore the thorns but one. And he wore the thorns representing the curse. It is written that in bringing many sons to glory, he tasted death for every one of them. The taste of myrrh is bitter. And our Lord tasted all the bitterness associated with our redemption and atonement. And this was done as his body was repeatedly pierced and he bled. And so she's saying that her remembrance of him, her devotion to him, which was continual day and night, lying at the point of closest affection, was this: he loved me and gave himself for me. And while it was a sweet-smelling fragrance, it reminded her of all the pain and bitterness. It reminds the church of the pain and bitterness associated with our redemption. You know, that's one reason every time we come here, somehow or another, we're going to get Christ and Him crucified in the message. Why? That's the myrrh. And to speak of it, we speak of bitterness, we speak of pain, and yet it's a sweet-smelling savor unto God, and it is sweet to us to think on it. And then verse 14, my lover is to me a cluster of henna blossoms from the vineyards of En-Gedi. Once again, another remarkable picture of our Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. It says a cluster of henna. The word henna, and I don't know why this is, but the word translated henna, and they say it's undoubtedly the henna plant being referred to, but henna is the word kafer, which means the price or ransom for a life. It's the word translated atonement. A word very closely associated to it is the word that was used to describe the kind of wood from which the ark was made, gopher wood. But she's saying, My lover is to me as a cluster of atonement, of ransom. And then it says, from the vineyards of En-Gedi. The name of En-Gedi means fountain of the kid, a young goat. Do you know that on the Day of Atonement, two kid goats were offered? Well, one was offered and the other was the scapegoat. And our Lord Jesus Christ, oh, of all the things for which we love him and admire him, is there anything more than this? That he loved us and poured out his soul, his life, his blood unto death as a sacrificial animal that provided atonement for us. Now, as I prepared or got in my mind what I was going to preach on this morning, I had not yet got this far in my study on this. I'm going to be preaching on blood atonement. It's the blood that makes atonement for the soul, says the scriptures. And this is our Lord. And this is what he is to us. There are many who have admiration for Christ, saying he was a great moral teacher. Well, fine. Though I don't think they have any idea what morals he was teaching. But he did not come to moralize a people. He did not come to moralize the world. He was not just another of the moral philosophers such as you might find in people like Aristotle and Confucius and Buddha. And that was actually the minor aspect. And even as he taught what real morality or righteousness is, it was only in this that those who were self-righteous might realize they didn't have what was required. And that those who believed, who trusted in him, would realize that all that has been required has been given to them. We are devoted. We hold him close to us. In our deepest affections, in the remembrance of the bitterness he tasted in our behalf. And yet that remembrance is sweet to us. And he is that kid, that young goat, sacrificed on the Day of Atonement. To satisfy God's wrath for our sins and restore the relationship between God and us. Is there any wonder that she was completely enamored of him? All right, we'll pick up from there next week.